How's the BBC? If you're new, what we like to do by and large is teach right through books of the Bible. We're going to veer away from that occasionally because we don't see it as a biblical mandate. We just see it as something that makes the most sense. And so this year, we've been teaching right through a New Testament book of the Bible called the Book of Acts, written by a man called Luke. He's a medical doctor, and he's part of this early church invasion. Jesus Christ lives on the earth for 30 years, works a job, submits to his parents. He grows in wisdom and understanding in the Lord, and declares continually again and again that he's not just a good man, but that he is in fact God incarnate. He performs many miracles to show that, endorse that. He forgives sin. He goes to the cross where they brutally execute him on our behalf because of our sin. And we believe that on the third day, he rises from the dead, proving the fact that he is in fact divine and proving the fact that he has authority to forgive sin. And then he spends 40 days preaching and teaching about the kingdom of God with a band of about 120 followers who are disciples. And that's the early church. That's the beginning. When he departs, he goes back to be with his Father in heaven, which we'll speak about in a sec. He leaves behind this band of followers and tells them that literally they will go into the nations throughout generations and literally change the landscape of the world, that they would dramatically alter the world with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that has happened. And so 2,000 years later, we find ourselves sitting as far removed from Jerusalem as we are in Johannesburg, South Africa. 2,000 years later, many generations past, still worshipping the same king, still clinging onto the same doctrines, still claiming the same truth, that Jesus rose from the dead because he is God. Luke writes in the book of Acts how the first kind of 30 years of that church movement looked. He documents for us in an historical document from eyewitness accounts from people he knew and also from his own eyewitness accounts as he joins the church, and writes down the things that he himself saw with his own eyes. And one of the things that we see that's remarkable about this new community is that they are welded together and bound together by a unity about the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Even though they end up being culturally very different, they end up being racially very different, they end up being different kind of backgrounds, personalities, giftings, desires, they end up having this kind of supernatural unity that binds them together. And the gospel doesn't just create individuals whose sins are forgiven. The gospel actually creates new kinds of supernatural communities where people love each other in a way that the rest of the world take notice. The scripture says, we bear one another's burdens, we mourn with those who mourn, we celebrate with those who celebrate, and we share each other's needs as we discover that anyone has needs. And it goes on to say in Ephesians that through this we make the manifold wisdom of God known to the principalities and powers of the world through the church. And what that means is the church is supposed to be the supernatural body where the rest of the world looks in and goes, like, the way they love each other, that must mean that Jesus must be alive. The problem is we just don't do that. And so as the church becomes more institutionalized and as it grows and as it spreads across the world, we start to think it's about some different things. We forget that it's supposed to be a community of believers on mission for the great message of Jesus Christ. And we either make it just on mission and we just grow in width and we just get a whole bunch more numbers and people don't know and love each other, or we become a holy huddle where we know and love each other very well, but no one ever gets to hear the good news of the gospel. We don't want to do either. We want it to be deep and wide as a church body. We believe the gospel is great news, and so we want more people to hear it. And so we do want to grow numerically. One of the reasons that we've gone to Christmas Eve instead of Christmas morning. And thanks very much for the death threats and the severed heads and the hangman's noose outside my door. I appreciate that very much. Just by the way, Christmas Day is not in the Bible. We actually just picked a day, our pagan, because it's the largest pagan celebration, they actually picked a day, 25th of December. Jesus wasn't born in December. And so whether we do the 25th or 24th, neither is more holy. I understand that one might be preferential, but neither is more holy. I'm just undermining some of the theology of the severed rat heads that I got with little notes attached about how I'm violating the Lord's Day and how I am actually the Grinch incarnate who stole Christmas. I'm sorry about that, but we think we're going to have a magnificent time. We're going to get the kids involved. We're going to decorate this place out like we've never done before. We've always been like super reserved Bryanston folk. Like, oh, it's Christmas. It's going to look like Father Christmas threw up in here. It's going to be magnificent, and it's going to smell like cinnamon, and it's going to be great. And then after the second service, we're throwing a massive come one, come all Christmas Eve dinner party for anyone who's got nowhere else to go. We couldn't do that if we did it on Christmas Day. And so just try with us. Hey, if we fail, I'll resign, and we'll try it on Christmas Day again next year for the four people who are still left. And so I love you guys very much, but just bear with us as we don't take these things lightly, but we do want to change methodologies in order for more people to hear the gospel. The alternative was we turned 500 people away on Christmas Day. Talk about the Grinch. People pitch up here, I want to hear about Christmas. You can't come in. because we always have Christmas on Christmas Day, and we could only get volunteers for the 9 o'clock, so everyone else go home. That's the Grinch. We're throwing the doors wide open. We're going to the newspapers. We're advertising large. Pull as many people in as possible. That's not in the notes, but just wanted to let off a little bit of steam. It's been a rough week. I think I could stand up and declare that I'm not actually convinced that Jesus is God, and I'd get less of a response than if I moved to Christmas service. It's astonishing. So thanks. I appreciate your love and care. It's been great. I felt loved and cared for and threatened. So thank you very much. But this family is supposed to be this incredible community where we love each other and bear each other's burdens. And so at BBC, we want to grow wide. We want to see more people come to Christ, but we want to grow deep. We want people to know each other. We want people to love each other. We want people to mourn together, celebrate together, all of those things. You've heard in announcements today a few ways that you can start kind of touching that community and just getting to know people a little bit and starting to plug into it in a small way. We shake hands, not because we're trying to fill the service, because, you know, we don't know what to do with the time. I just preach longer. If we've got a minute extra, I'll just fill it with preaching. But we do it because we've actually seen friendships start to develop through people actually shaking hands like it, and then they meet each other outside and like, oh, we spoke inside and that was awkward, and now we can be friends together because we're both awkward. We call people to come have a cappuccino with us if they're new, to get to know us a little bit. We've got BBC Connect this evening. If you haven't been, you should come. You should really, really come. We've got Block Party next Saturday. People should come. It's a great opportunity to chill out in the sun, just relax and just get to know each other a little bit better. But then one of the other ministries that we have that really helps us to show this kind of supernatural community is called the Meals Ministry. Now, that might sound like something you want to sign up to because you think someone's going to provide you meals. You actually end up being the provider of meals, and that's the way it works. And so we've got a few ladies who manage a roster for us, and what happens is when a family's in strife or turmoil, or they're just pressed situationally, it could be that they're having a really great time, their baby's just been born, and now the catering's up to the husband, they are pressed, okay? They are hard pressed on every side. We love to just provide meals for them and just go around and just bless them with that so that they don't have to worry about that. If you'd love to contribute to that, you'll go on our roster. You're not going to be providing meals every day. You'll be providing probably once every few weeks, and they'll contact you well in advance. We even have a little recipe booklet that we're putting together with our own resident master chef, Taryn Jacoby, who's going to show you stuff that you can cook real quick that's going to be tasty, and you don't have to go to Kolkata's like I always do when I'm on the meal roster. And it's just a great way to show love and attention and affection in the family when people are going through difficulties or they're just hard-pressed and they're going through something kind of deep. So once you leave here, go out, put your name down. We had a great sign-up this morning, and I'm hoping we're going to get another list again. Men and women. I mean, if a man can win Master Chef, he can be part of our meals ministry. And why don't you go sign up for that afterwards if you don't mind. Okay, announcements out the way and kind of preemptive strike out the way. We're going to do something that I don't normally do, and that is we're going to jump ahead in the text. So if you've got a Bible in front of you, why don't you go to Acts chapter 22, and I'll catch you up to speed on the story. I promise we haven't missed much. We've been covering a man called Paul who's been planting churches in Asia to the Gentile population. The church was originally birthed amongst the Jews, and then Paul got asked by Jesus to go take the message to the Gentiles in different parts of the world. He's been doing that. He's been traveling. He's been causing riots in cities, and he's been planting churches everywhere that he's been going as a faithful servant of the gospel. He has then decided that he needed to get back to Jerusalem to do a couple of things. He wanted to meet with the original Jerusalem church, and he wanted to encourage them with stories of how well the Gentile churches are doing, and he also wanted to travel with a collection. The Gentile churches have collected money, and they're sending that back to the Jerusalem church so that they could bless them, so that they can show favor to them, so they can show them, hey, we're really getting the gospel to the extent that we'll open our wallets and bless you with money, even though you guys didn't think we were eligible for the gospel in the first place. And so, as a kind of a great gospel move, Paul's traveling back with this collection, and as he goes, he's stopping at all the churches that he's planted, and he's giving them bits of doctrine. He's making sure they grow up into maturity, and he's making sure that their relationships are still tight. I'll tell you that in Acts 20 to kind of Acts 22, Paul makes it to Jerusalem. He gets there, and the church is very happy to see him. They welcome him with open arms. He gives them some reports of how it's been going in the churches out on the frontier, but not everyone is happy to have him there, and the Jewish kind of population of Jerusalem is furious that he's arrived. They've heard his story because he was a Pharisee who became a Christian. He used to kill Christians. Now he is one. And so so they want to kill him. They want to pick up his career where he left off and stone him to death like he observed the stoning of Stephen. And so they're pretty mad. And in order to placate some of that madness and in order to get rid of some of that offense, the church says to Paul, why don't you go through some ritual cleansing, some Jewish ritual cleansings, which you don't have to do under the gospel because you're free in Christ, but it will be a great way to show the guys around here that you're not deliberately trying to offend them. And so Paul shaves his head. He goes through some Nazarite vows. He experiences a week of ceremonial cleansing, even though he doesn't have to under grace. He does it so that he can extend the gospel to other people. But they aren't placated. They aren't relieved. And they desire to kill him. And so they arrest him. And they bring him before jury after jury after jury, hoping that he will receive a death sentence, much in the same way as we saw Jesus Christ being brought before court after court after court. And where we jump into the story right now, we've got a Roman governor sitting there going like, I don't understand the issue. I don't understand why you want to kill this guy. He is annoying to be sure. He will never shut up about Jesus, and he causes a riot wherever he goes. But why do you want to kill him? What is the legal charge against him? They've even beaten him pretty badly, and then Paul's dropped the bomb that he is a Roman citizen, which means that the guy beating him should be sentenced to death. And so that's got their attention pretty quickly, and so he's played kind of the green card out the back pocket. Oh, just by the way, guys, I'm a Roman. And so now they've brought him to a Roman court. The Roman governor can't get his head around it. And so he's summoned a group of religious leaders called the Sanhedrin. It's a group of kind of high-ranking official Jewish judges who are the same men who condemned Jesus Christ to death. They thought they were putting this movement to death when they killed him. And here comes this guy who still talks about it and still won't shut up. And so as we jump in Acts 22, verse 30, we're going to see Paul before the Sanhedrin as he presents his case before them and before a Roman governor. The rest of Acts, I just want to warn you, is going to read a lot like a very complicated episode of Law and Order. It's going to be trial after trial after trial, and it's going to be religious language and legal language, and it's going to be quite confusing. I said that in the 8:30 Law and Order, and I just got the blank stares back. I'm getting it back from you guys as well, so let me put it in your context. It's going to be a little bit like one of those great episodes of LA Law. You remember Corbin Burnson, man with an unreasonably large forehead that all the ladies swoon for. It's going to be a little bit like that. It's going to be complex legal proceedings, and we're going to see it happen again and again and again and again. But there is one central issue that will come up every single time. And Paul puts it to play in this trial, and that's what I want to speak about today. If you're new and you've heard that we're kind of a light-hearted, kind of jokey bunch, this morning's probably going to be disappointing because the topic is very serious. I have 28 PowerPoint slides and a ton of scripture, and so I'm just going to go fast, and I think let the scripture speak mainly for itself, but I'm hoping that we'll be encouraged in the end. Acts 20 from verse 30. The next day, since the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all of the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." Paul starts with, "Hey, when it comes to the law, I'm faultless, guys. I keep it better than you do. And so if you want to take me to task on something of the law, I stand here in clear conscience before God because I've done nothing wrong. I've done nothing wrong." At this, the high priest Ananias, you might remember him from such trials as the trials of Jesus Christ, ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Ananias is a typical cowardly religious guy. He would be your average pastor today. He won't strike someone himself, but he'll order one of his deacons to do it. And so because he doesn't want to get his own hands bloody, he says, "Hey, go clap Paul." And so the guy walks up and strikes Paul on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall." And the guys go, "Didn't Jesus call us something similar?" He did. Jesus called the pastors' convention and said, "Okay, so the first point, pastors, is what I want to tell you, is you all stink like death. Okay, well, I hope this convention gets a lot better." "Yes, it does. You should go on mission. You'll travel across the sea to win a single convert, and you'll make them twice the son of hell as you are." Phew, this is the worst pastor's convention I've ever been to in my whole life. And now Paul does the same thing. He says, "You're a whitewashed wall." And Jesus had said there were whitewashed tombs. "You look beautiful on the outside. Inside, you're full of rotting death. You sit there to judge me according to the law, that you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck. You're a hypocrite. It's the biggest charge against the church. It remains still to this day. Those who were standing near Paul said, you dare to insult God's high priest. Paul replied, now I want to tell you that the commentators are divided in half on Paul's reply. Some say that Paul actually didn't see well. And we have that evidence from the letter to the Galatians when he says, see when I write with my own hand how big the letters are. Okay, I think that's because he was writing in ancient caps lock when he wrote to the Galatians and he was trying to get a point across. But people say he didn't see well and so he actually was kind of looking through the gloom, a bit like us this morning. We dimly light the room just to, you know, I don't know why we do it. And he looks through the gloom, and he's trying to see, and he can't see the high priest, and so he's not sure it's him. Other people say Paul is being sarcastic, and I like that interpretation. He says, brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest. The people who think he was being sarcastic say that he's making a point here of like, if he was the high priest, he wouldn't be acting like that. And so I didn't know he's the high priest because that's really not becoming of his office. For it is written, do not speak evil about the ruler of your people. Quotes the verse that they were furiously searching for in accusation against him because he knows the Bible off by heart. Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, I'll explain that in a second, called out in the Sanhedrin, my brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of the Pharisee. And all the Pharisees go, okay, let's see where he goes with this. I like his beginning, it's a good intro. And all the Sadducees are like, oh, I don't want to hear any more. He's a Pharisee, he's one of those guys. I stand on trial today because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. Key issue. Now, Paul is doing a master play here because he's going to divide the room and he's going to lead to another riot. But he's saying, really what you object to is I believe that the dead will be raised and that they'll live for eternity. That is the issue on the table. When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees, you see, say that there is no resurrection and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Here's the first point, and there's only three, so it's good news. We're going to get through it quite quickly this morning. The real issue that separates, I hate it, it makes an American spelling, that separates people is the issue of the resurrection of the dead. The central tenet of Christianity is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead as the prototype of resurrection for everyone who will follow in his stead. That all believers who believe on him will be raised from the dead just as he walked out of the grave. We will do it as well. I'll tell you this. This is also where people get off the bus of Christianity and go like, well, if you guys believe that, that's where you leave me behind. Because prove it. Prove it. And we live in an age of rationalism where everyone says, if it cannot be measured, it is not true. Then I always say, how big is the universe? It's eternally big. Can it be measured? No. Therefore, it does not exist. But of course it exists. Well, how do you know? Well, I observe it. Can you measure it? No, I can't. It's too big. I know that it's infinity. Well, how big is that? Write that down. And don't just put an 8 lying on its side. I want to know how big that is. But in rationalism, we say, well, I cannot prove that there is life after death. And so therefore, I believe that it doesn't exist. Or, even more dangerously, I feel that there probably is life after death, and I'm just going to chance it. I'm just going to chance it. And a lot of people live like this because we want to live like this. As part of my job, I stand next to a fair number of coffins. I stand next to a fair number of cremation urns as families say goodbye to loved ones. And I've watched even hardened atheists say statements like, I just know he's in a better place. And I'll normally find an opportune moment, not from the pulpit while everyone weeps and wails, but just as we grab a coffee afterwards, I'll often find an opportune moment in love as I've loved the family and just say like, how do you know? And what is that better place? You're making some assumptions because you want to believe in life after death. It's ingrained in our soul. We deeply desire to believe that we are eternal beings because we are. It's placed in our DNA. And we can rationalize it away, but we all desperately want to believe it when we stand next to a coffin. Why? Because that can't be it. That cannot be it. That can't be it. And so even hardened opposition to the doctrines of grace and to the resurrection of Jesus Christ want to believe in the resurrection. And so we'll just fall into some camps, a lot like the religious folk of the day, in terms of what we believe about the resurrection of the dead. The Pharisees, they believed that the dead were raised, but they feared it. They feared it. Why? Because they believed after the dead were raised, they would stand before a judgment seat, and it would depend on their keeping of the law, whether they got in or not. A lot of people still believe this. Every religious worldview outside of Christianity still believes this. Even worldviews that believe in reincarnation believe this. You get to the end, they put you in a box, you get into the great ether in the sky, some crystals are played, whatever the universe tells you was good enough or not bad enough, they spin the little web and decide what you come back as. If you were excellent, you come back as a rock star. If you were terrible, you come back as a parktown prawn. But you're tipping the scales, and you're hoping that the scales tip in your favor, okay? It's a cruel doctrine, reincarnation. Oh, so I'll never just get out the other end and receive grace. No, never. There's no grace. You're going to have to earn your way up the scale. Islam believe in the resurrection of the dead and are terrified of it. Judaism mostly believe in resurrection of the dead, terrified. Terrified. And a lot of Christians are Pharisees because they believe in the resurrection of the dead, but they are terrified of what they may encounter, because they still believe in their minds that it's going to be up to them, and that Jesus is going to stand like some karmic God with the ultimate scales of justice and say, oh look, goody for you, you did just enough good and then it outweighs your bad, you're in. You're in. Or, oh, I know I died for your sins and all of that, but these ones, woof, they still count against you, sorry, you can't come in. And a lot of Christians live like this. That's a terrible, fearful way to live. Now, a lot of people live like Sadducees. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. Now, you might be surprised to know that there's almost no reference to the resurrection of the dead in the Old Testament. And so the Sadducees just deduced that it didn't exist, that it didn't happen. They believed that we would go on to be in some kind of spirit plane, but that there would be no bodily resurrection of the dead. And so they believed that the law exists as a good moral code to make you a good person. They essentially believed that the law was there for your best life. Now, your best life now. All that mattered and counted was what could be measured in this life. That's a lot like Josie Residence in 2012. He who dies with the most stuff is the winner. It's the winner. And a lot of Christians still live like this. Oh yeah, I know, eternity. But when Jesus says that stuff of like, don't store up treasures on earth, and he says store them up in heaven rather, it's a bit old-fashioned, and come on, Jesus, it's Bryanston. It's Bryanston, I mean, look around. Don't be so old, are you kidding? Store up treasures in heaven. You're kidding, right? I'm not. And so a lot of people, even Christians, believe in the resurrection from the dead, believe in their glorious inheritance in heaven, still work their hardest to live as if this life is all that counts. But Christians, those who follow Jesus Christ, believe in his grace for salvation, should believe in the resurrection of the dead and look forward to it. Now, this is not a morbid, suicidal kind of thing, but there should be no defeat in death, no fear in death for those who believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and King. Paul believed that all people rose from the dead, and that he believed there was a wonderful resurrection promise for Christians, and this is why they wanted to kill him. This is what he spoke about. He said in Philippians 1, verse 21, to live is Christ. Hey, while I'm here in this body, I live to serve Christ. To die is gain. You know what we would do to Paul if he came in here and said, guys, live just like Jesus commanded you to live. That's the way. Don't store up treasures here on earth, you know. If anyone asks you for anything, give it to them. He also said that one. And we're like, well, he didn't live in Jehovah. You know how complicated it is. That's what he said. Give to anyone who asks. Oh, geez, that is complicated. But that's what he said. That's what he said. Paul would say, hey, live like that. Live like that. And to die, you know what to die is? Gain. It's better by far. You know what we would do with Paul? We'd send him to counseling. We'd medicate him. We'd tell him just to chill out. Seriously, bud. Whoa. Jeez. Dude, seriously, die again? Like, whoa, hang on a sec. My life's pretty good. He went on to say, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 8, we are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So say, I know, being away from him will be much better. Much better. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. He says, brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death. The Bible uses the word sleep as a euphemism for death. We say shuffled off this mortal coil, or bought the farm, or kicked the bucket. They said sleep, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. It says when a Christian dies, you grieve to be sure, but not like everyone else, because we got hope. They're resurrected. They're resurrected. So I sat at the deathbed of a young man a couple of years ago, and we got the call kind of 2 in the morning. Oh, just come, it's close. He's going to breathe his last soon. And so rushed off to the hospital. And he was just a fighter, just a good kid. And he lived all of that next day and most of the next. And so we sat there at his bedside for 40 hours with the family, waiting for him to breathe his last. And he eventually did, and he kind of passed. And it was quite peaceful. And the family was kind of sitting there in a stunned silence. And what I'm learning is when people pass, there's kind of no right way to respond. Some people weep and wail. But what I've discovered is most families just sit and do nothing. They're just stunned, and so there's nothing. There's kind of an emptiness, kind of a pang, and the deep mourning really only sets in a little bit later. But they just sat there kind of in the silence, and the mom looked across the body of her dead son to me sitting on the other side, and she said, "So what now? So what now?" So I thought she was asking, "What should we do next?" And so I said, "Well, how about breakfast?" It seems unloving, but it's actually a loving thing to say to family, because families in those situations forget to eat. And they had. I was starving. And I was like, "What about breakfast?" She said, "No, I don't mean what do we do now." I said, "Oh, what do you mean?" She said, "What happens to him now he's dead? What comes next? What comes next?" And I was able to comfort her with a few verses from Scripture, but I went away and racked my brain, read the Scriptures, and again this week I've kind of spent the most hours I've ever kind of spent in prep for a sermon, just devouring the Scriptures, trying to look, well, what does it say about what do we believe actually about resurrection of the dead for those who are in Christ? There's going to be a warning shot for those who don't believe in the grace of Jesus Christ later on, and I'm duty-bound to give it. But for those who are in Christ, what happens next? I'm hoping this will be comforting for those of you who have lost people. I'm hoping it will be comforting for those of you who will lose people, and I'm hoping it will be comforting for us as well as we just think of one day our number will be called, and we can have some certainty about some things. So what do we believe the resurrection of the dead looks like for believers? Just a few things about that. When it comes to the resurrection of the dead, we believe, first of all, that the souls of believers go immediately into God's presence when we die. The essence there is on the word soul and on immediately, that we believe that we are souls having a temporal experience here in a physical body, but that our souls will depart that physical body when we put it in the ground and before, as soon as we breathe our last, and that that soul will go immediately into God's presence when we die. We see a few lines of argument for this from the Scripture. Luke 23:43, the words of Jesus, he's hanging on the cross. The thief on the cross next to him repents and comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus' grace. And what does Jesus say to that thief on the cross? "Today you will be with me in paradise." Now again, the commentators try to be smarter than Jesus. We do this all the time. Well, what he really meant is, how about we just deal with what he said? Today you will be with me in paradise. And we go like, well, maybe today meant 1,000 years. Maybe it meant today. Because when he speaks of the millennium, 1,000 years, he says, 1,000 years. So today, you will be with me in a holding zone where hopefully the prayers of other believers will bail you out. No. Today, you will be with me in paradise. That the place I'm going away to prepare, you will get to taste and experience with me today. Jesus makes that promise to a dying man. Philippians 1:23, Paul says, "I desire to depart from the body and to be united with Christ." He sees the one as leading to the other. When I leave this flesh, I will be with Jesus Christ in paradise. 2 Corinthians 5:3, he says, "We are confident, I say, and we would prefer to be away from the body, which is to be at home with the Lord." He sees it again as a natural extension. If I'm away from the body, I'm at home with Jesus Christ. Now, this is important for a couple of reasons. I'm not deliberately trying to offend. We have an equal opportunity offensive policy here at this church, and so when I offend people, I try just to offend all of them. But it's not actually just my deep desire to offend, but my desire to liberate people from some what we believe is faulty thinking. We will just say this, that as we read the Scripture, we therefore reject the doctrine of purgatory, and we therefore reject the doctrine of soul sleep. Now, the doctrine of purgatory says that souls go into kind of a holding room where there's an opportunity for repentance, there's an opportunity for other saints to pray them out or to be baptized on their behalf so that they can make it out of that kind of holding pattern and hopefully into glory when Jesus returns. Soul sleep says that there's a quantum physics kind of thing. You remember the show Quantum Leap? If you remember Aleloy, you can remember Quantum Leap. And there's a whole quantum physics time-space continuum thing, people much too smart for me, that all plays out, that as you get put in a hole, that your soul just kind of goes into sleep. It's like being with the hypnotist, sleep. And nothing happens until Jesus returns, bringing the new heaven and the new earth, which we'll speak about in a second. And then that soul is awakened and then united to a body, but the soul won't even know it's been sleeping. It'll just be like, whoa, did I nod off? And it could have been thousands of years, but that there would just be an instantaneous reunion. We don't see any evidence of that in the scripture. Jesus says, hey, today, today. Not like, hey, you'll think it's today, but it's not really today. Paul says, I'll be apart from the body and then I'll rest for a while and then I'll be united with the Lord. He says, no, to be apart from the body is to be with the Lord. We also don't believe, here's where I'll get emails. We also don't believe because of that we should make any attempt to contact the dead because they're not lingering about with us. They're not. And I know some of you might have had a message from granny or from a loved one who was close, and it gave you a message of hope. And I hear these stories all the time. People come to me, they go, you know what, it was remarkably accurate. Yeah, demons know what's going on. You know what those messages from previous loved ones never say? Jesus is Lord, you should repent. Which is, if they'd seen him, exactly what they would say. Exactly what they would say. It's always a distraction to say, oh, let go of this. It's always a call to focus on the temporal because it's brought to you by the evil one to keep you from the real truth that those who have departed are not roaming the earth. They are either with Christ or eternally separated from him, but they have no access or desire to be with you. Now, that is hard, but it's ultimately very liberating. If you've lost someone there in Christ, with Christ is better than to be with you. And so that's what they're doing. And that's what they're doing. And we get a measure of comfort from thinking people are still looking and they aren't. They aren't. Now the scripture does speak of the saints getting glimpses, and it speaks in Hebrews of a great cloud of witnesses cheering us on. But we've got nothing outside of that for us to think that they're kind of roaming around waiting for a spirit medium to call them up. Second thing we believe about the resurrection from the dead is that believers will be given glorified resurrection bodies at Jesus' return. Now, here's where it gets a bit complicated. Here's where it gets a bit quantum physics-y, but let's let the scripture speak for itself. While our souls will go on to be with God immediately, we know that he is bringing a new heaven and a new earth. Heaven's not just pie in the sky when you die. Jesus is coming to restore all things. He's not chucking it in the trash can. He's coming to restore a new earth and bringing with him a new holy city, a new Jerusalem that'll be much, much better than the one that we currently have. When he does that, souls of loved ones who have passed, who are in Christ, will be united with their resurrection bodies, which means they'll actually have incarnate flesh that they'll dwell with for eternity. 1 Thessalonians 4:14 to 18 says that we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. If he can bring them with him, they are currently where? With him. Okay? And I love this passage because you know what this means? One day the trumpet's going to resound in heaven. It's going to be awesome and people are going to go, is this it? Is this the day? And men like my grandfather and people who have gone before and Charles Haddon Spurgeon and John Wesley and all of the greats, Luther is going to be, today's the day. Today's the day the saints get to go with Jesus to restore all things. Oh, what a glorious day that will be. And everyone who has passed, who is in Christ, will be gathered around and Christ will go, come on, let's go do this thing. Let's go bring in the new era of peace and justice and you guys get to come with me. Astonishing. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, Paul had a worldview that he thought Jesus was coming back soon, and he thought he was convinced that many of his friends would still be alive when Jesus came back. I agree with him. I think he was right to believe it, and I think we're right to believe it now. It will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, some people have seen that as like a theme for a zombie movie. The graves are going to bust open, it's going to be but the Bible actually speaks of what this will look like, and it's going to be much less freaky and more glorious than that. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. 1 Corinthians 15 says, so will it be at the resurrection of the dead. Here's what it's going to be like when Jesus comes and brings the kingdom. The body that is sown perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. And so when Jesus comes back to restore all things, he gives us flesh and bones to dwell in forever, but it's not like the flesh and bones we experience now. What does the scripture say? It's imperishable instead of perishable. We all live with the knowledge that one day we will be in the box that they put in the hole. But in that new body, there's no such day. That means there's no cancer. That means there's no HIV/AIDS. That means there's no meningitis. That means there's not even any lupus, which means the whole premise of the show House just falls out the window. None of it. None of it. None of it. No more man flu. Ladies, isn't that good news? For eternity, you're never going to have to nurse that heavy head again of his. It's going to be glorious. No more car wrecks. No more heart transplants. No more war victims. Imperishable. It'll be raised in glory instead of dishonor. This body is dishonorable. It does dishonorable things. Your mouth says things, oh, I can't believe I said that. What, your body sins against you. You find things to look at, things to do, and things that you think, you know you shouldn't be doing them. Why? Because your body is sown in dishonor because of Adam's original sin. It will be raised in glory. Yeah, there will be no temptation. No temptation to sin. Glorious. It will be powerful instead of weak. Oh, you'll have the full presence of the Holy Spirit absolutely manifest. And so all of those things that you know that you were made to do, you'd be able to do. That body's going to be powerful. It's not going to be a weak, puny body that really, really struggles. I picture us in heaven if Usain Bolt makes a confession of faith kind of running along next to him. Powerful. I've started to work with a personal trainer who's a good friend, and it's been humbling, huh? Because this body is weak. It looks remarkably strong, but it's weak. And so he'll go over to the section where like a forklift needs to come take the weights off the rack, you know, and then they just drop them on him and like disappears into the floor, and then he's resurrected. Roar! And I'm like, okay, cool. So which one should? And he goes, go grab the pink ones, bruh. Go shuffle off, body's weak. Hey, but one day it's going to be strong. It's going to be spiritual instead of physical. Ah, the full knowledge of the thinking like God. Having his desires. No longer experiencing physical decay. You're not going to stand in the mirror in heaven and go like, what the heck is going on? Everything is heading south. Like gravity has a bigger impact on me than it used to. Well, what is happening? You're not going to be like, oh, these jeans used to fit. It's going to be constant feasting and the jeans will always fit. And there'll be no skinnies. I've got a verse for it somewhere. But just because it's godly sense. Guys look like they've been squeezed out the top of a toothpaste tube. Said that in the evening, they'd lynch me. They don't care about Christmas service, so they'd kill me over their skinnies. All right. Next thing we believe about the resurrection, I'm nearly done. We believe that all will come before the judgment seat of Christ. All will come before the judgment seat of Christ. Romans 14, 10 to 12 says, you then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. Who's he writing to? Christians. God's judgment seat will all stand before it. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God, and so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now listen here for a sec. When I was a teenager, I accepted Christ when I was 7 years old, but I was a terrible teenager. Just terrible, just preacher's kid, just rebelled in ways, just astonishing. Okay? Just too cool for school and just needed a smack, to be honest. And that's why I like just smack young men around, because that's what they need for some responsibility, genuine. And I rebelled in terrible ways, but I'd still go to youth group on Friday night, okay? Because a little Pharisee by heart, if I still tick the box of attendance there, then I'm all good. And we had this preacher come along and speak, and he spoke about how we'll all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I was terrified. I think I wet myself a little bit. Because he stood and he pointed, That's funny. He portrayed a picture for us, and he said, it's going to be a long line, and everyone's going to be standing in the long line, and everyone's going to be waiting for their turn. I was like, so like Home Affairs? He was like, yes, like Home Affairs. Everyone's going to be standing in the long line, and you know what's going to happen while you're in the line? I was like, tell me, Krusty the Clown, what's going to happen? He said, there's going to be massive screens, and everything you ever did wrong is going to be played out on the screen. Every bad thought you ever had. I'm like, ooh, even the one I'm having right now? Yes, even the one you're having right now. That'll be played out, and everyone around you will go, ah, sis, man, I can't believe you're thinking that thing. And you'll be so embarrassed, you'll just want to die, but you won't be allowed to die, because it's eternity. Wow. That sounds terrible. I was like, but I'm a Christian. Yeah, but all will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I was like, I think you're going to appear for this sermon, because this is terrible. But it led me to just be utterly paranoid about my fate before Christ. Now listen. Everyone will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and for Christians, it'll be the biggest praise and reward party in the history of the world. Why? Because the sins that were counted against us, he has removed from us as far as the east is from the west. Those who have not received the grace of Christ, they will be judged on what they did against God. Those who have received the grace of Jesus Christ are being welcomed into their reward, and it's just going to be a reward ceremony second to none. Nothing that you did against Christ counts against you, and every little thing that you did for Christ counts for you. How glorious is that? And so it's going to be a parade. Oh, I remember you helped that old lady. Woohoo! Yeah! And everyone's just like, oh, that was brilliant! I was that old lady, but look at my resurrection body! And people are like, she's smoking. I can't believe it. Can't believe it. It's going to be wondrous. For anyone who's in Christ, and we know this, in Revelation 11:18, it says, the nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, your saints. We are the saints. It's not just people who get private schools named after them. We are the saints, anyone who's in Christ. And those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth, at the judgment seat of Christ, it will be glorious for those in Christ. And terrifying for those who are not. And so, the last thing we leave about the resurrection is this. Heaven is a place of the eternal rule and reign of God. It's not fat babies playing harps sitting on clouds. It's a place where everything is right, where there's absolute rule and reign of God's goodness, of God's grace, of God's mercy, of God's power. It's where everything that we're designed to live for will be forever. Forever. And hell is a place of the eternal absence of the goodness of God. Revelation 21 verse 1-5, and let's just look at heaven for a sec. Said, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Heaven is going to be great. There's no sea there. I'm excited about that. You coastal guys are bleak. No sea means no sharks, means joy for eternity. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. We're going to be made new. None of our sins count against us, dressed in white. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men. God's going to be with us forever. And he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Look at this. This is our God. God, the maker of the universe, will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who has created, who was seated on the throne, said, I am making everything new. Heaven is going to be magnificent and glorious and will bypass anything we could ever possibly experience in even our highest moments of joy on earth. Nothing like it. And hell? God is just, 2 Thessalonians 1:6-10. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So grace is extended to people. Some people say, I don't need grace, I'm doing fine on my own, thank you very much. And for that, they are eternally separated from Christ. Why? He is just. They will be punished with everlasting destruction. There's a lot of thinking going on in the church today where people go, we don't like the doctrine of hell, and so let's not make it so long. Let's say there'll be a short time of punishing and then everyone will be persuaded. and then they'll all come right. The only problem with that is the Bible. As Jesus time and time again speaks of everlasting torment, and Paul here speaks of everlasting destruction, and shut out from what? The presence of the Lord. Everything that's good, everything that's merciful, everything that's gracious, everything that's loving, removed. And from the majesty of his power, on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at amongst those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony. The truth is, we really struggle with the doctrine of hell, and we should. But we should believe how Paul said he believed in 1 Thessalonians, that God is just. And that is part of his just nature. He gives people what they desire for eternity. And so if you have a problem with the doctrine of hell, the answer is simple. Don't go there. I implore you. Don't say that lightly. I implore you, don't go. Don't go. C.S. Lewis, in his great work, kind of a seminal work on eternity called The Great Divorce. If you've got more degrees than Fahrenheit, you'll probably understand it. But he's got a marvelous quote in that book about hell, and he says this. He says, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. Those who accept his grace. And those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. People who want to live apart from God, he grants them that wish for eternity. All that are in hell, choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Because those who seek find, and to those who knock it is opened. So let's go verse 9, I'll wrap it up. It was a great uproar when some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. We find nothing wrong with this man, they said. What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him? Suddenly they're on Paul's side because he agreed with them on one doctrine. The dispute became so violent. We think the church is jacked up today. This is like Jerry Springer. It's awesome. And security having to separate pastors from each other. The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul. I love this. Jesus appears to Paul to encourage him again and said, take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. Last point. Those in Christ, those who receive grace, Christians if you will, should live with great courage and should continually testify about Jesus. In light of eternity, our temporal existence must change. It has to. If our lives don't change, we haven't got eternity. We haven't got the goodness of heaven if we want to worship mammon and we want to store up treasures here on earth. We haven't got the ferocity of separation from God if we won't repent. But in light of that, we must change. And so Jesus encourages Paul to keep going, to never be quiet, to have huge courage, and to keep testifying in spite of the sufferings that are coming ahead of him. He's saying, I will redeem your sufferings and give you a platform to preach the gospel. I believe that Jesus Christ says to the saints here today, be of good courage. Heaven is real. Eternity is magnificent. You will be resurrected from the dead. You should live like that is true. And so the band's coming up. We're going to take a couple of steps of faith today. The one is that we're going to sing. Yeah. And for those of you who know Jesus Christ, it is a step of faith to sing in this place. For those of you who know Jesus Christ, here we're going to sing about the goodness of God for eternity. And as a step of faith, maybe some of you are going to struggle to believe that, but you sing it as a sign that you do. I know that many of you will be struggling because, hey, you've lost people or you are losing people. We've got a loved one in a hospital bed right now. We're losing her. We're watching that happen. Take courage. If they knew Christ or if they know Christ, their glorious future is way beyond anything that you could provide for them. And maybe you lost someone you don't know if they knew Christ. God is just. And he says in Romans 1 that he gives every man an opportunity to repent. You don't know how that thing ended. You don't know how it ended. If you're sitting here this morning, you're rejecting the grace that's being extended to you. I implore you, consider Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we just love your word. We believe it's true and powerful even to this day, and we can study a basically like a magistrate's court hearing from 2,000 years ago, and from it we can see that you have great care for your people, that you're eternally wise, and that your word is true, and that you've prepared a place for us to reign with you for eternity. It's hard for us to get our heads around while we're stuck in these bodies, but we know in the deepest depths of our souls that we continue to live when we die. And so I pray that everyone in this room would continue to live with you because they've repented of their sin and they've received the grace which you so freely bestow. I do pray for those who are suffering. I pray for those for whom the memory of loved ones is rich and deep this morning. I pray that you would encourage them with your justice, with your mercy, and with your eternal plan for them. In Jesus' name.